Let's take our Bibles. Our study this morning is in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 15. And when you get there, you're going to recognize the text. You have, I'm sure, studied this and heard this preached before, but we're going to hopefully take a little bit of a different angle on it this morning. As we've gone through this series on overcoming insecurity, we have focused really on living in God's sufficiency during a time when we're maybe struggling internally or where there are external issues that are going on that are causing us to feel less than or inadequate or in some way not who we're called to be. Like we've already studied about Jacob's past and his reputation. We've studied about the opposition that Joseph faced and Moses as he wrestled with his calling and the carelessness that Samson had, and Jeremiah, the fact that he wasn't preaching to anybody because nobody wanted to listen. So all these things we've studied have kind of been either an internal crisis or an external problem that has had to be overcome. But Luke 15 details what I would maybe call, after doing these studies and working through this, what I believe is maybe the worst and most dangerous form of insecurity. And it's not going to seem like insecurity at first, but I believe it is, because this is something that affects every single person in this room. And this is something that especially can be a trap for Christians, because it's so subtle and so deceptive. So we know if it's subtle and deceptive, who's going to orchestrate that, right? It's not the Lord, it's going to be the enemy. The Lord is the God of truth. He's the one that speaks exactly what we need to know. We're holding this Bible in our hands, right? 66 books of truth that God directly gave to us so we would know what's going on. But the enemy twists that, he changes that, he distorts it, and he is trying to keep us in deception. He's trying to change what is true. And that leads to an insecurity that you see on the screen this morning, which is entitled self-focus. Insecurity that comes from entitled self-focus. Now, it's ironic that the more that life is about us, the less secure it becomes. The more that life is about us, the less stable it becomes, because the enemy tries to hide that. He tries to tell us, well, if you just have relationships and you just have possessions and you just get all the pleasure you want and you live for the now, that everything will be fine, your life will never be better, things will be stable and secure, you'll be happy, it will be wonderful. And that's just a lie. And this is so subtle as he does this that we don't even want to believe that maybe what says on that screen is true about us. That I'm a believer, I'm saved, God is for me, not against me, and I'm good. I don't really struggle with self-focus. I don't really have a sense of entitlement. And we may be in a little bit of denial, but I'm telling you right now, it's true of me and it's true of you. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved, how deep you are in your faith, it is going to be true, or it's going to be at least a temptation of all of us. And this is how the enemy uses our insecurity. We may think it's a poor self-image. We may think it's a difficult background and that we've had to make some really unfortunate but inevitable choices. We didn't really have a choice in it. We just had to do it, or we just got in a bad lot in life, and that's kind of put us in the place that we're in. But so much of that thinking, while real, while a true emotion in some ways, so much of it has been manipulated by the enemy. And it becomes kind of a source of dishonesty for us that we start to tell things to ourselves that aren't true. Because when we read scripture, we sing songs like we sang this morning, we can't come back and say, well, God isn't sufficient and God hasn't done enough for me and I don't really have all the power that I need. God's left me short. Nobody can say that, right? So everything's a battle of our emotions. Everything's a battle of what's in our mind. That's why passages like this are so essential for us to study. Because the Spirit of God here is giving us deeper insight into how things really are. And it stirs us, and I pray it will this morning, and I've really prayed because I've got a lot of material. Don't panic. I've got a lot of material, and it's a little bit confusing, at least in my brain. I don't feel on top of it. So I've been praying all morning, Lord, you just speak. I'd like to go stand in the back and just let him talk. Because this is something the Spirit of God needs to teach every one of us. Whether you're saved or unsaved this morning, this is for us this morning, and we need to receive it. All right? We need the help that this text gives us. All right. Now, before we jump into the text, and okay, you're at Luke 15, it's imperative that we first understand the context. Context is key, right? Everybody say that with me. Context is key. I want you to know that phrase because we never pull a passage out and just say, well, this is what it says. Praise the Lord. That's what it is. You always have to look at what's around it. And what's around this passage is very interesting because Jesus in chapter 15 tells three parables. We're going to study the last one this morning, but they're not just random things that Jesus says. He's walking along, hey, I think I'll tell a couple stories that have some spiritual application. All of this came out of other things. So if you go back a page to chapter 14, he had told a parable about a feast that was offered to specific invited guests. And they take it for granted. They don't bother to be bothered to go to the feast. And they kind of reject the fact that there's this great thing being offered to them. This is a picture of Israel, of course, who had been God's chosen but had rejected him. So in the parable of the feast, chapter 14, he opens the door to all people. That's a picture of the gospel now going to the Gentiles. So he sets that up, and then we get to the end of chapter 14, and he speaks to these large crowds that are around him about counting the cost of being a disciple, that it's not going to be easy, it's not just the next wave, the next best thing, the latest popularity. He says, you have to be willing to give up everything to follow me. He's not saying that we're destitute. He's saying it's an attitude of the heart that we have to be willing to sacrifice what would get in the way of following him. And that's a statement that we're going to see come out in this parable because the people, the Jews, were relying on their nationality. They were relying on their position, so they took it for granted. Yeah, it's great. We're God's chosen. We can't do anything wrong, and we mess up once in a while, but we're okay. He's saying that's not how it works. And then if you go down to the start of this chapter, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we read that the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him, and they're eating with him, and the Pharisees are grumbling that Jesus is hanging out with sinners. That's kind of the whole point of him coming, right? And they don't realize they're guilty of it too. But they're, oh, I can't believe you're hanging out with the dregs of society. How would you do this? I mean, if you're really a prophet of God, you wouldn't be hanging out with them. You'd be hanging out with us. Jesus says, you're the problem. It's not them. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. But they don't see it because they're so arrogant and self-righteous and sanctimonious. So Jesus now, let's get to chapter 15. He tells three parables. He tells about a lost coin. He tells about a lost sheep. And then he tells about a lost son. But I want to suggest to you this morning that really that should be plural. There are two lost sons in this passage. Not just the prodigal that we always study and talk about, but both of these boys have significant spiritual issues. And I'll tell you up front, this is a not-so-subtle denunciation of the spiritual blindness and coldness and hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who believed that they were set. They rejected the Son of God, even as he's speaking this, start of the chapter, they're rejecting God in flesh. They're rejecting the Son of God. As the religious leaders, they should have been the ones who are first to recognize that's God right there. That's the Messiah. That's the one we've been waiting for and praying for, and that's going to be the consolation of Israel that Isaiah talked about. That's the guy. They should be leading the people. You need to come here, Jesus. Instead, they're plotting against him and hating him. Because there's so much pride. There's so much self-righteousness. And this is a sharp contrast to the hearts of the people, which is so beautiful in this text, that the people are coming, and the ones that they criticize and look down on and think are miserable and have no right to be saved, Jesus is saying, I'm coming to them. They're aware of who I am. They're receiving who I am. And you're not. So we've got a couple groups of people in this passage that we're about to read. We have the prodigal son, what we call the prodigal son. He represents the people who responded to Jesus and repented. They were in sin, that's all of us, in sin, came to a realization, I'll explain that in a minute, and repented and turned to Christ. Then the older son, who we're going to concentrate on this morning, he represents the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the people who assumed that their righteousness was a given, that because of their nationality, because they were erudite and had studied and wore long robes and acted big shot, that they were fine, that there was nothing they needed to do, that their standing with God was far above even Jesus. And then we've got the father in the story who we've studied before, and that represents the Lord. So this is a spiritual metaphor here. Our focus this morning is going to be on the older brother. Now, we don't study him a lot. We don't talk about him a lot. You see, even in your Bible, it says the prodigal son, right? How many have that as the heading for this passage? The prodigal son. I've preached many times on the prodigal son. But there are two brothers here. I've never in 35 years of ministry preached about the older brother. I've mentioned him, but it's almost like an afterthought in the text. And yet it's interesting, there are 8 verses about each son. And we know from our study before, right, that when the Holy Spirit spends an equal amount of time on something, that we should probably pay attention to both. And yet, I've never preached about the older son. I don't know if you've ever heard a message about the older son. We maybe just kind of glide by him. But again, he embodies the most dangerous kind of insecurity. He embodies a warning to us. In fact, this text really is a warning, and we were talking about this in prayer before the service, that this is going to be a challenge this morning. This is going to confront us, and maybe say, well, I've been saved 30 years, Paul. That's fine. This is going to confront you this morning. Every one of us needs to understand this, because the older son had a problem, and his problem was he didn't understand that he had a problem. So let's read the text, all right? Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Jesus said, a man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, because no one was given anything to him. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I'll get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up, verse 20, and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, put sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. The son of mine was dead, and he's come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now, when we're going to read the next part of the passage, and I want to delay on that, we're going to see that both sons had the same inheritance at the same time. Because the father, when the prodigal, the younger son comes and says, give me what I'm going to have when you die. I want it now. I don't want to wait till the will's read. I want to have it right now. And notice in the text that the father doesn't just give the inheritance to the younger son. He then doles out the inheritance to both sons. So they have the same advantage, but they take very different paths. One becomes kind of understanding and cognitive of the fact that he's messed up and turns his heart back to God and repents of his sin, and the other one doesn't. Now, the older brother at this point is not lacking in any way. He's staying in the house. He's got everything he needs. There's safety. There's benefit. He's with the dad. Apparently, the dad has a decent amount of money because he's able to give the younger son enough that he can go live for months and months and months in a foreign country. So this is not a meager little inheritance. This is quite a bit. So they're living well. He's living in the house. He's got everything he could possibly need. Remember that. We usually focus on the first son, the younger son, the prodigal. And I will confess to you this morning, for 47 years of being saved, I always thought the word prodigal meant rebellious. How many were with me on that, right? Prodigal does not mean rebellious. I know, right? Prodigal literally means someone who spends and wastes money in a lavish, reckless way. So that's what he does. He takes all the inheritance and he spends daddy's assets on things that he wants. Women and wine and fine living and not a car maybe, but if he could have gotten a car, he would have bought a Porsche at that point. He's going all the way with it. And he travels and he sees the world and he makes lots of friends and everything's going along great. Look how the Spirit capsulizes it in verse 17. He said he squandered his estate with loose living. There had been no limits. Whatever he wanted is what he was going to do. Whatever vice came along the pike, that's what he was going to do. And everything's fine until the money dries up. And as soon as the money dries up, all the sycophants go away. All the hangers-on, all the posse, all the people that are like, hey, look at my buddy here. Hey, we'd like another drink. Can you take, oh, yeah, I got this. We got plenty of money to go around. And as soon as the money dries up, everybody's like, you know, it's been great hanging out with you. See you later. And he gets in a very difficult situation because he can't buy happiness anymore. And it's a drastic fall. And if you look back at the text, you see that by verse 14, a famine hits, and he's impoverished, and he gets hired to work with pigs. The word impoverished there means destitute and inferior. Not only does he not have any money, but he's in a social position where he has nothing. He's looked down on, so he's like, I got to find a way to make some money just so I can get something to eat. And his last resort is to go get hired to feed pigs, which were unclean in Jewish law. You not only couldn't eat them, but you really couldn't even own them or be around them. But that's all he has. So he gets hired to go feed swine. And his situation is so bad that he's sitting there watching the pigs eat in their filth and muck. And he's saying, boy, I wish I could just eat the husks of whatever they're eating. That's how hungry I am because nobody's giving me anything. What a picture. That is. What a picture that is of being spiritually short-sighted, of going after what we want and living for the now and living for pleasure instead of counting the cost, as Jesus talked about earlier, instead of looking at it and saying, what is most eternally valuable? And this is where so many people, including some people who confess to be Christians, are living because they're still living for the now. And God says, your kingdom, your citizenship is not here. If you think this is the end all, you're sadly missing out because your citizenship is in heaven. Seek the things that are up there. Don't seek what's here. This will all fade away. You can't put it in the coffin. It's not going with you. So you can accumulate and be popular and have all that. But I'm telling you, it's all going to fade. Only what you do for Christ will last. Finally, in verse 17, look at it. Beautiful sentence. It says, he came to his senses. He concluded that not only were the circumstances better back home, but even more important than the circumstances, the relationships were so much better. And he says to himself, This is the worst. This is the lowest point. And I did it to myself. I'm going to go back home and I'm going to confess what I've done. And I'm going to humbly repent to my dad. And I'm going to say, I don't deserve to be your son again. I just ask that you just please somehow find it in your heart to forgive me. And you know what? To make it right, if you could just make me a slave, I'll be your servant. He's the son, but he says, I'll just be your servant. I know that I have squandered everything you gave me. I know I've been wrong. I know that I have offended you and hurt you and wasted what you've given to me. I just ask you, I had a wonderful life before. Please, just allow me to be a slave. What a beautiful picture of the heart of repentance. That's what we have to do when we come to the Lord. Because how many know that he gets to a place where he says, this is a losing proposition. And my Father may not immediately forgive me, and he may not immediately restore me, but maybe he'll tolerate me enough. And if he does, even if I can be a slave, what an amazing blessing that would be. Now, the spiritual metaphor here is so beautiful, and we're going to move on from the prodigal in a second, but this is the heart that the Lord looks for in every person. This is what God is looking for. He convicts us of the futility of our selfishness. That's ongoing. That's for a person that has never trusted Christ, hates Christ, doesn't want anything to do with Christ, doesn't believe in Christ. He is constantly convicting of our selfishness. But believer, he's also doing it with us. Because is anybody else besides me selfish once in a while? And we know when he convicts us of that. And that brings us to sorrow. That brings us to regret. The question is, do we embrace that sorrow and regret? And does that make our heart then turn to turn away from sin, to renounce it forever, to say, I don't want anything to do with this anymore? And as we do that, and we come to him with a humble request for mercy, not expecting anything because we don't deserve anything. One of the worst things we could do would be to come to him, hey, you got to forgive me. You told me you would. He says, you come to me and you humble yourself before me. And you admit what you've done and then I will lavish my grace on you. But don't come with some entitled attitude that you deserve it. This is what the prodigal does. He comes back. And the response of his father, which we've preached about before and studied before, is such a symbol of how gracious the Lord is. Because not only is he willing to fully forgive, but he fully restores the son and puts him in a position that he doesn't deserve because of his grace. And what a picture of the heart of God. When we confess our sins, say it with me, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's right here. That's the Father running out. We just sang it. They didn't know I was preaching this morning. Your mercy is running after me. Is that the line? Your goodness is running after me. I'm thinking of Psalm 23:6. It says, surely your goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. The Father runs out. Jesus isn't just telling some nice little story that sounds really cool and draws the heartstrings. He's saying, this is a picture of what I do. When you repent, I come to you and I say, you're restored. You come in, oh, we're going to celebrate. You know, it says that heaven celebrates when one person turns their heart to Christ. There's just a massive celebration. Somebody got saved, yay! And all the millions of people that have been saved rejoice. And then they all praise the Lord. Now, while this is happening, and the younger son comes to this realization, the Spirit then contrasts it with the reaction of the older son. And the older son reacts indirectly to his brother and directly to his father. Now remember, he's in a great position. He's responsible. He has been faithful. He's the one who's going to receive his dad's ultimate blessing because he's the firstborn. He's living in a fantastic situation. And after how much his brother has messed up, he's never going to look bad, right? There's not going to be much he can do to mess up beyond what little brother did. So he's in a great spot. He's a responsible figure in the house. And by the way, he still has half of the inheritance. So it would be reasonable to expect that when his brother comes home, that there would be some sense of disappointment, like, can't believe you did this, brother. I mean, really, you know, you really messed up. And he might even be a little bit disillusioned that his father is so easy to forgive it. But you would think, wouldn't you, that he would also be relieved. Oh, man, I've been so worried about you. Where were you? What were you doing? Why did you leave? You were living with pigs and, I'm so glad you're back here. And I'm so glad. I'm so grateful. I'm so reassured that our Father's willing to forgive you. Isn't this fantastic? Look, we're back together again. Let's have a party. That's what the brother should be saying. So his actual reaction is pretty stunning. And it's more than just emotional frustration. Look at it. It's an indication of a significant spiritual self-focus. Start back in the text in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother's come, and your father's killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound. See, the servant gets it. He knows this is wonderful. Oh, that word, verse 28. But he became angry. He was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. Here's the bitterness of verse 29. He answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. And I think there was a lot more invectiveness in that. When this son of yours came, who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Don't you know the father's heart's breaking? He said to the son, son, you've always been with me, and all that I have is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. This brother of yours was dead, and he's begun to live, and was lost, and he's been found. There are four distinct characteristics here that I want us to see this morning that are embodied in the older son's words. I want to encourage you to write them down because it's important to see how these can play out in our own lives. And again, doesn't matter how long you've been saved, doesn't matter what your credentials are, this is a temptation, this is a risk, this is a warning for all of us. The first problem that we see is the attitude of entitlement. Now, we know that this is rampant in our culture. We know that it's borne out in a very misguided philosophy that is not only in the world, but I would suggest to you this morning, has actually crept into evangelical Christianity, maybe even more effectively than it does in the world. The attitude is, God just wants me to be happy. God just wants me to be happy. Now, that's a justification for a lot of thinking. And verse 28 says that when the older brother heard what was going on, he became angry and he's not willing to go in because the situation offends him. The situation is unacceptable to him. His rebellious brother has changed, and the father's glad that he's back, but the older brother's only thinking about himself. He's only thinking what he's done, that he's the one who deserves the tension. He's the one who deserves the fatted calf. He's the one who deserves to be getting a party. Why does my mess up brother get it? Why don't I get it? I'm the one who's been here. Do for me. You know, from our perspective, it should be more than enough that we even get to be in this place this morning. We were praying before the service and it just hit me. We get to do this. I've been saved 47 years, and I know there are times where I go, it's another Sunday. My family will tell you that's true. It's Thursday again? We just did it. Right? Oh, I got to go to church. It's a nice day outside. Listen, it is an honor and a privilege to be in the Father's house this morning. What a joy to be able to be here. Many of you remember the days when we didn't have a church home. We were setting up every week and wandering around building to building to building with boilers that didn't work and heat that was never on. I mean, we've been there. We get to be in this beautiful building today. But our thinking can get twisted too. This brother's irritated. He's irritated that his foolish brother is being rewarded. And how often do we get frustrated by other people when we see them getting what we think we deserve? This is where social media is so dangerous. Because so-and-so's on a trip, and so-and-so gets that, and so-and-so has all these likes, and nobody likes me, and nobody takes me on a trip. And listen, that's such a tool of the devil. If you don't believe it, just watch how the social media companies are acting to censor people. I'm not making that up. That's not conspiracy. That's in the news. They're admitting to it. Trying to manipulate our minds to constantly be frustrated and irritated and resentful. And it goes from passive aggressive to actual in his case. He's annoyed. He's ticked off. He is so bothered that he's not getting what he wants and what he thinks he deserves. And listen, this creeps into us. Well, I'm praying and God's not answering my prayers. And I'm not blessed the way that other person is. Why don't I have that? Why do they get to enjoy that? Why is my faith being stretched? Why am I in crisis? Listen, these are words we say to ourselves. And we think, shouldn't it be more comfortable? I mean, isn't that why I did this? I know the Lord. The Lord says He'll take care of me. Why am I in difficulty this morning? Paul says, you got to rebuke that. You got to rebuke that. And he tells us in Philippians 4 how to counteract it. As he's writing from jail, all alone, no friends, no blanket, nothing to read, about to have his head cut off. And he writes, I've learned to be content in all things. I've learned that. Contentment isn't happiness. You know why? Because happiness is situational and it's emotional. And it doesn't last. But contentment's different. Contentment is deeper and it's better. It's being satisfied in the Lord. It's peace because you're secure under His righteous right hand because He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I watch over you as a father watches over his children. And when you get out of line, I gently discipline you so you'll get back in line. I love you more than you can possibly ever fathom. So don't go chasing after happiness because you know what? Happiness is elusive and it'll fade away. Chase after contentment. And if contentment's lacking, it's an unmistakable sign that entitlement's present. If you're not content this morning, you're not settled in the Lord. You're not at peace. I'm not saying you don't have any problems. I'm not saying you're not struggling with situations that are difficult or people that are... I'm not talking about that. We're not promised a lack of problems. We're promised God's power and sufficiency in our problems. Because the problems are there, as we saw in James, to refine us and shape us to be more like Christ. So if you're not content this morning, entitlement's there. Second, look at the older brother. He's acting only out of obligation. Look at verse 29. He says, listen, I've been serving all these years. You have never noticed it. I've never neglected you. I've never disobeyed a command. I've been here. This is not said out of love or gratitude or anything wonderful. In fact, his word choice here is so fascinating. This is why we want to dive into the text and use resources. Because the word he uses here is the Greek word doulos. I have served you. But it's not the word serve as in sacrifice and giving. It's the word doulos. And the word doulos means to be a slave under bondage. Now think about that. I have been a slave under bondage all these years. That's what he's saying. That's his words. I've been here, I've been laboring. You've been generous, yeah, but it's been like torture. He chooses the word. I've been in bondage. Never mind, Dad, I'm so grateful to be your son. Thank you for providing so much for our family. I appreciate it. And by the way, thank you for the inheritance that I've got in the bank. I am so blessed. I'm so grateful that you're a gracious, loving father that would forgive my brother who clearly did the wrong thing. Now, I am honored to be your child. How many know that lack of praise is a serious warning that our heart's ungrateful? If we're singing about the goodness of God, I'm not being critical here, I'm just making an observation. If you're singing about the goodness of God and your heart's just not welling up going, Lord, you're so good, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for what you have done. If you're just kind of dull and maybe you're having a bad day, that's okay. But if it's week after week and there's just nothing there and they're just words on the screen and just kind of going along with it, that's an indication that ingratitude has taken place. I once heard somebody say, you can listen to Mozart to get an A in a music class. You can listen to Mozart to look cultured. Or you can listen to it because it's beautiful and wonderful. When you hear that and you know, he has the former mindset, I'm only doing this to get through till I get my cash and I can go. And I'm ticked off at my younger brother that he went before me, but he messed up and now I'm going to look good to dad and I'm just going to keep going on and someday I'm going to take off and I'm never going to look back. That's that attitude. And that attitude doesn't end well because it's obligatory. Our relationship with the Lord this morning is not obligatory. That's where the Pharisees were. That's who he's talking about. Oh, you think you're so great walking in your robes with your tassels, hoping people look at you because your little bells on your robes are making noise. And oh, look, it's the great Pharisees. And you guys judge me, and you tell me that I'm teaching heresy, and you tell me that my miracles are from the devil. Really? I'm going to tell you, I'm the Son of God. You're nothing. You don't get it. Because it's all obligation. When we live for Christ, when we deny ourselves and walk according to the word and pursue holiness and represent him to the world, we come to the place where we know, I once was a slave to sin. And not only does he move me past being a bondservant, he declares me to be a child of God. As many as received him, John 1:12 says, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Third, look at verse 30. There's a coldness in his heart, especially to his younger brother. It's really brutal here in verse 30 how he describes his brother. He doesn't even acknowledge him as his brother. He says, this son of yours. Ever played that game with your siblings? That's your kid. Not my brother, sister. I don't own them. You're the ones who created them. That's your kid. I'm the favorite, right? Yeah, look at that. Like, come on. Come on. It's not even a contest anymore. Okay, good. I'm settled. They're messed up. I'm great. This son of yours. There's so much disdain, there's so much bitterness, there's so much invectiveness as he says, he has messed up so badly and yet you're giving him an unfair advantage. How dare you sacrifice the fatted calf for him? Come on. It's not right. He's not a contented child at this point. He's not grateful. He's self-centered. He doesn't have any love. He doesn't have any mercy. He's critical. He's judgmental. He's prejudiced. Instead of saying, that would be me except for the grace of God, he's full of self-righteous hypocrisy, and it makes him a nasty, bitter person who's more and more calloused. And listen, let me say this very carefully. This mindset can creep into us so subtly. It can creep in so subtly. Please hear the Spirit of God. Help us right now. When we become disturbed about the path that the culture's on, and then we get to the place where instead of being hostile and angry at sin, and hostile and angry at the devil for corrupting hearts and dragging people to death and the fact that people are controlled by it and praying for them. Instead of that, the enemy starts to push us towards self-righteousness and we get this little air of superiority. And the ugly side of that is then we begin to get resentful toward immoral people, and we start to subtly have this bias, whether it's racial or ethnic or spiritual. But either way, we're not worried about leading people to Christ and telling them about the hope that's in us. We just want to criticize them. Look at how bad the world is. I can't believe that you would show mercy to him. Why would you do that? Remember, Jesus' harshest words were not toward blatant sinners. They were not toward the Romans who were occupying the land. It was not even toward people who heard what it took to be a disciple and walked away. It was toward the smug, hard-hearted religious leaders who condemned everybody, including him, and looked down on everybody because they thought they were above reproach. And listen, the disciples wrestled with that same attitude, walking around, proud to be in the circle with Jesus, not really listening to his words, not knowing that he was saying, I'm about to die, and they're just like arguing who's the greatest among them. And then he leaves, and he sends the Spirit. And what happens in the book of Acts? They want the whole world to know Jesus. They don't care about themselves anymore. They're like, go ahead, kill us. We don't care, because you're going to know Jesus. Don't tell us what to do. Don't tell us we can't speak about Jesus. We're going to do whatever we want because we represent Christ. And that shows in Peter's second sermon in Acts 3:19. Look at that text later, because as the people start to see their need for Jesus, Peter says, repent and return so that your sins might be wiped away in order that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. They were so heartfelt. They were so caring that people would know Christ. Look at the last thought, and then we got to do one more thing and we'll pray. The fourth thought here is that the older son was actually marked by a healthy amount of fear. You say, well, it doesn't seem like fear. He's not scared of his brother, or he's not scared of the situation. He's not worried about his future. He has everything he needs. But his insecurity does show. If you look back at verse 29, when he says this bitter, self-pitying little phrase, you never threw me a party. I've never gotten a party. That has more meaning than it seems. The bottom line is he is lacking in assurance of the love of the Father. But it's not because the Father hasn't done enough. The Father's wonderful. He's merciful. He's generous. Everything about the dad in this story is fantastic. But because he's so self-absorbed, he doesn't even realize the love and assurance of his Father. And that pride and that indifference toward the love of the Father has taken away all his joy, just as it will if we get caught in pride and indifference. We'll start to think, well, God's not being fair with me. God's not taking care of me. I'm not getting any parties. I'm struggling. Life's tough right now. I don't know what to do next. And you know what? The devil comes along and goes, see, told you so. I told you. They're getting a party. You don't have a party. Wouldn't it be great to have a party? I'll give you a party. Come with me. I'll give you a party. This can be masked as insecurity. And it may seem innocuous, and we may almost consider ourselves a victim of the circumstances, but let me say this very carefully. We have to be critically analytical of our insecurities to make sure they're not just pride. That may seem unfair, but the enemy is very cunning and very deceptive. And he lies and says, there's nothing wrong with you. The reason you have trials and discipline, the reason I have trials and discipline, is because the Lord needs us to recognize, I love you, I care about you, and this discipline, this difficulty right now, is to draw you closer to me. And let me tell you, 1 John 4 says, my perfect love casts out all fear. You're walking in fear this morning. You're struggling. You don't know what to do next. You're just panicked. You're having emotional panic attacks all the time. You don't know what to do, and you're about to just walk away from the Lord. You're about to just turn and say, the Lord's not being fair. Let me tell you, his perfect love will cast out all fear, and we need the Holy Spirit to show us and convict us where pride has jumped in, where we're feeling entitled and self-focused. The parable is a spiritual metaphor. This older brother is a spiritual metaphor to wake us up. So let's conclude with this. I got to give you a little more information. Sorry, it's a lot this morning. Let's contrast very quickly, 5 minutes, the discontentment and deficiencies of his insecurity with the gratitude and zeal that we have as God's children and disciples. So let's look at a couple things. If the older brother had been secure, if he was really secure, we're calling him insecure this morning. If he really had been secure, he wouldn't have pouted and mocked the father's kindness and favor. He just would have settled into it. He would have been confident of it. Listen, when we are secure in the Lord, because we're secure in the Lord, we won't be self-focused. We won't be fearful. We won't question the Father's grace and faithfulness and blessing. When you're walking with the Lord, it's not, Lord, I don't know if you're going to come through. It's, Lord, praise you that you always come through. And I don't know if you can see the verse, it's kind of small, but Ephesians 1 says, in Christ, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, we heard the truth that Christ offers salvation. We trusted him. He saved us. And now we are sealed for all eternity as the possession of God by the Holy Spirit. If God went to all of that effort, why would we ever doubt he's going to take care of us? Why would we think, if he's got me secured for eternity and he's given me his spirit, but he can't handle my problems on Tuesday? But that's what we think. Second, if the older brother had been secure, he would have recognized that his father saw his consistent service. Because we are secure in the Lord, we'll know that our father rewards our humble sacrifice. And because we know he will reward our humble sacrifice, maybe not right now, maybe not tomorrow, it may be eternity before we really get the reward, but we know it's coming, and at that point, we are not going to squander or abuse what we've been given. The verse here is Matthew 25, 23, the parable of the talents, where he says, well done, you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into my joy. But Hebrews also asks, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's be very careful to avoid being the prodigal early on, to avoid wasting the inheritance that God has given us. But at the same time, we also have to guard against being careless and presumptive like the older brother, because both of those are very dangerous. Don't squander the inheritance. Don't take the inheritance for granted. Third, if the older brother had been secure, he would have been grateful for his position, not to mention the inheritance. He would have looked around and said, I have it so wonderfully. Listen, because we are secure in the Lord, we'll praise the Father, because you know what he calls us? He calls us redeemed co-heirs with Christ. Just let that settle in for a second. We are redeemed from our sin. We are forgiven of our sin. And he says, you have my full inheritance. You are a co-heir with my son for the inheritance that I give you. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God has reconciled himself to us through Christ so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Every day is an opportunity for us to express our gratitude by serving him, by standing for him, by loving him, by living for him. And there's really no greater truth than to hear God reconciled us so we'd become righteousness. Therefore, we're his ambassadors. Look at the last thought. We'll pray. If the older brother had been secure, he would have rejoiced that his dad, I forgot to change the left part of the slide. Forgive me. Let me just read it to you. If the older brother had been secure, he would have recognized that his brother had come to his senses and returned to his father in repentance. He would have been thrilled by that. Because we're secure in the Lord, we are thrilled when other people repent. We are thrilled when somebody gives their life to Christ. And as we prayed with Aaron and Jasmine and little Adeline, we now, as servants of Christ, now are called to be an encouragement and example to each other. 1 Thessalonians says, let's not sleep. Let's be alert and sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet and the hope of salvation. Encourage one another and build one another up. The joy of what we get to do this morning is we get to be together. First, we come to be in the presence of the Lord, which is so wonderful. We get to sing praise to Him. We get to have our hearts and our minds shaped and recalibrated because we need, after a long week, to remember God is so good. And then we come together and we enjoy the fellowship. And when we do this, when we're singing and praising our hands, your goodness is running out, you're running after me. And we read about the goodness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the blessings that He has for us. I don't know about you, but I want to tell other people about it. And I'm not talking right here preaching this morning. I'm talking, I want other people to know the power of His resurrection because it's so wonderful and it changes lives. So it's imperative that we don't get stuck in our insecurities. It's imperative that we analyze that they're not just pride and selfishness masquerading as inadequacy. We have the presence and the power of God's Spirit within us. And how many know there is nothing better than that? Let's ask the Lord to give us clarity. Let's ask the Lord to give us confidence and contentment as we live for Him.